Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2, we want to just read some of the opening verses here. And typically, these two chapters are known as the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And we're just going to read about the first one. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Just ending at the end of verse 7, we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. We have become somewhat familiar, no doubt, with the city of Ephesus. That is because of our study in those relevant chapters in the book of Acts. Paul's missionary journey was to take him there on three times. That should help us, men and women, when we consider, for example, the letter that was penned to this church that bears its name. There's a natural division within the letter to Ephesians. The first three chapters are very doctrinal. But when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, there then you'll notice a change of tone. Maybe I should read it. And the change means that Paul then applies the doctrine. And the last three chapters of Ephesians is very, very practical. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, and that's the link, that throws you back what he's been saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So he's getting into practical matters. And there's the outworking there of that doctrine, the relationship of doctrine to Christian life. But the importance of this practical teaching and outworking of doctrine is established for us when we turn to the passage that we have read tonight, to the angel or messenger at Ephesus. For within 40 years or so, the church at Ephesus had failed to implement the teaching that Paul wrote to them in Ephesians chapter 4. I want us then just to take a look at what the Lord has to say to this church under a sevenfold pattern that is found to each of these churches. And this might give you a little help as you read about the other churches as well. And so, for example, first of all, there's the salutation. There's the greeting. You see it there in the verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And it will be the same substituting the other church names as well. And so here, as already referenced, the angel can be translated as messenger. There was a minister. There was a messenger from the Lord. And he was in this church at Ephesus. He was preaching. One minister. One church. Unto the messenger, unto the minister, unto the angel. It can be read in any of those aspects. Then you see the self-description that is noted here. How does the Lord describe himself? Well, look at it. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So they know who the author of the letter is. And it is the Savior himself. And if you take time to go back into the verses in chapter 1 of Revelation, what John saw, that vision, You'll note that each of these self-descriptions are taken from that vision of Christ who's walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, as we read there in the words of verse 20 at the end of the chapter. The Lord is walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks. We're not in ignorance. The seven golden candlesticks are the churches. The Lord is walking in the midst. And so, for example, if to give you another, the description to the church at Ephesus is found in verse 16 of chapter 1. And he had in his right hand seven stars. That's how he describes himself now to this church at Ephesus. To the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, and the words of verse 8, these things saith the first and the last. That description is from verse 17 of chapter 1, and so on and so forth. And in every case, the description that the Savior uses has some bearing in particular to the condition in that church. Here at Ephesus, the Savior introduces himself as the one who walks amidst his candlesticks. Do you then see his commendation? Verse 2 and verse 3, he says, I know thy works, I know thy labor, I know thy patience. Then you have the commendation. Condemnation, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. Then there's the warning. Verse 5, remember therefore, or else. And there's the exhortation, he that hath an ear to hear. And he closes off the letter with a promise in verse 7. That's just a little synopsis. Let me just say this, in five of the churches, he finds something to commend. In two of them, there's nothing worthy of commendation. That's the churches at Laodicea and Sardis. In five of the churches, he finds something to condemn. The only exceptions to those are Smyrna and Philadelphia. So that's a breakdown. That sevenfold pattern is seen in every one of those letters. And each is laid out in that fashion. And to this church at Ephesus, we know, of course, it was strategically placed. It was a place of commerce, but we also know from our studies in the book of Acts that it was well known for its idolatry. It was a city given over to the worship of Diana, the goddess Diana. And Paul's final visit is reckoned to have been about AD 52. And that brings us to Acts chapter 20. And it was during his imprisonment some years later that he writes and sends his letter to them. And that would have been about AD 60 or 60, between 60 and 63. And his epistle is noted for love. It has an emphasis on love. Can I just give you a couple of examples to show you that? Chapter 3 of Ephesians, for example, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. So there's a good bit about love even in those two or three verses. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Look at verse 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's another piece about love to the husband. The history of this church established just not so long ago, we marked a milestone in the history of this church. 50 years. Well, the church at Ephesus established about AD 52. And it was privileged to have the ministry of the Apostle Paul. John also visited that place. They also had the teaching of Apollos, Antichius, and also then the pastor, the young convert of Paul, young Timothy. What a privilege this church had. But men and women, by the time that we come to Revelation 2, it's somewhere about their 42nd or 43rd anniversary, and we might say today. And we've got to look at a finer detail at what the Lord is saying to them. There's first of all the commendation. The Lord has three things to say to this church. It was strong in doctrine. The labors of Paul, the teachings of Apollos, the pastoral oversight of young Timothy, together with the presence of the Apostle John, has borne fruit in this place. And there's three things that the Lord says. They were a people who knew their doctrine. They knew the Word of God. And therefore they were able to try them that said they were apostles, but they weren't. Look at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This was one of the strengths of this church. You just think of how they sat under the teaching of Paul. You remember that last visit? He was there for 3 years. There was a time he taught them in the synagogue, and then they had to leave. He had to leave, and they went with him. And they, we are told, for 2 years, were to meet in the school of Tyrannus. And it wasn't just a time of getting the bowl mat out or filling their heart and their minds with wee stories. They were being taught the doctrine, the Word of God. And it was time that was beneficial to their souls. They were well grounded in the faith. And being so, they could detect then the false prophets that abounded. They could test them against the Word of God. You see the little note there in verse 6? You come across a particular sect. They're called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans had succeeded in getting into Pergamos. You look across at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Lord says of Pergamos, you have them. They were able to get into Pergamos. But verse 6 tells us they weren't able to get into Ephesus. The Lord knew that. In Pergamos, this sect got in, and it led to fornication. It led to apostasy. But they didn't get into the church at Ephesus. It says differently in verse 6, but thou hast, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Savior who walks amidst his church commends them for how they knew the word, and for their soundness in doctrine. That is my prayer, that we will be known as a people who know the book. And we have to say, men and women, it's out of fashion. Our forefathers would put us to shame on how they knew the book, memorized and so forth. People don't spend time in the book these days. Speak to all of our hearts. We need to be those that know our God. Secondly, they were also faithful in discipline. Discipline, you see, and doctrine goes hand in hand together. Where doctrine is weak, discipline will be weak. When a church is slack in discipline, it cannot maintain soundness of doctrine. With this church at Ephesus, they had been faithful in the exercise of discipline. Men who both were impure in life and impure in doctrine were not tolerated amongst them. we read again the words of verse 2, and it says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." They didn't stay long in this church. Don't know where you go on holiday. I'm going too far maybe this year. But even if you do go out and about, you come across churches and you come across the church boards or the gate or whatever, and maybe you'll see something to the fact, "A warm welcome to all." Well, the church at Ephesus didn't have that. They didn't welcome in those who are false teachers of the day. Seducers were not welcome in this church. And the Lord knew them as a church that didn't tolerate sin. If there were those who needed discipline, then in a gracious manner they were admonished. And if that didn't work, they were put out. And the Savior commends them for their faithfulness in this regard. They were faithful in discipline. And the third thing, they abounded in the work. Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience, and hast thou, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." They weren't known for being orthodox, but lifeless. They had far more than some intellectual grasp of the Word of God. They put it into practice. They had a zeal and they persevered. "I know thy labors, thy works, thy patience. For thy name's sake, my name's sake, thou hast labored and hast not fainted." They persevered. And the balance that is displayed in this church is to be commended. You know, there's some, and they're willing to serve, they're willing to work, but they really are indifferent to doctrine and truth and teaching. Don't really want that. And then there are others who are all taken up with being orthodox, and that's all that matters to them. They need to be orthodox, but they're dead. No life in them. A deadness abounds when it comes to serving. But the church at Ephesus, in a lovely balance, there was a soundness in doctrine. They held forth the word of life, but they also had not grown weary in well-doing. They put it into practice. They served. That's a good commendation. Secondly, there is the condemnation. Because it's when you come to verse 4 that you recognize that all is not good. The scales of God are brought out and they're found wanting. Nevertheless, or notwithstanding what already has been said, they were guilty of having left their first love. Just above 40 years after their formation, they no longer knew the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. They no longer were filled with the fullness of God. It is as if the Lord comes to this church, as he did with Peter, you remember, along the seashore, and the Lord asked them this question, "Lovest thou me?" And this church, 40 years later, and after an epistle that has been written to them by the hand of the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Ghost, they're not able to answer that question, even in the most weakest of form. They're not able to say, "Well, Lord, you know that we're fond of thee." Because that's, initially, that's the word that Peter uses there in John 21. They had deficiency. Deficiency that was hidden from the eyes of men, but it wasn't hidden from the one who walks amidst his church, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. It's the Lord who reveals this unto them. "I have somewhat against thee." Christ points this out. It's not a preacher. It's not some visitor that has come in. It's the Christ of God. It's the one that walks amidst his candlesticks. They had a lack of love for him. And men and women, it's a lack of love to Christ which will lead first to a departure from the truth, and then into a lack of discipline, and then followed by a lack of works or service. You see, that's where it all starts. All these problems can be traced back to the departure from our first love. Purity in doctrine, faithful in discipline, zealous for the service of God, must be rooted in our love for Christ. And hence the reason why Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, stated those words that I read earlier on in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 17 to 19. And he states those words before he brings them to the practicality of it in chapter 4 and following. That was once how it was. Though now 40 years later, outwardly it appeared they were the same, yet the Lord could see beyond the outward appearance. And he said to them, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love," or thy best love. Would the Lord have occasion to say that to any one of us tonight? That's the condemnation you see here. Let me show you, thirdly, the caution. Verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The Savior issues a caution. It includes a call for them to repent. They were being called to return to their first love. They again were being exhorted to do their first works, again filled with their love for God, so that they can get it back again to the work. And there was an urgency on their part to do this. For if they didn't, and they remained on the present course that they were on, then the candlestick would be removed. We know from the opening chapter that it is the Lord who holds the seven candlesticks in his hand. The preacher can take great comfort from verse 20 many, many times. So can you. The mystery of the seven stars. See, we're not left in ignorance here. Don't pass by the book of the Revelation because some of it is difficult. There's a blessing in reading it. "Mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Here's the interpretation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. See who the minister is? Minister's in the hand of Christ. I tell you, that's a comfort. Here's a piece for you. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The Lord's walking amidst them. You see, the church is not the light. You have a candlestick in your home, it's not the light. The old electric goes out some night. You don't strike a match to the candlestick. The candlestick is that piece that holds the light aloft, the candle. And though the church is not the light, but the church's work is to shine forth the light, to hold aloft the light of the world, who is Christ. And failure to return to their first love would forfeit their existence, and the Lord's presence would be removed altogether, even though it may continue to open its doors. They would just be going through the motions. It would cease to be justifiably called a church. The church in Ephesus would die, lose everything. See, that's the import of leaving our first love. And tonight, men and women, you can go to Greece. You can look for the church at Ephesus. It's gone. Not there. Neither is any of the rest of them either. And the Lord can remove his candlestick. Don't you think that because you're in the free church, the Lord couldn't do that? We cease holding aloft the light of the world. Yes, the glory of the Lord departs. Presence goes. And we can go through the motions for all we like. But it's only a sham. So here's a caution. But I finish, fourthly, with the comfort. Because the Lord closes this letter with an encouraging and comforting promise. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Brings us really, you know, to the scene in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden there stood the tree of life. You take time to go back to chapter 2 of Genesis when you go home, and you will find that. Yes, you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but you have also the tree of life. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and it signifies to us that in that garden, Adam in the midst of that garden could meet with the Lord. He could meet with his Creator God. He could eat of that tree of life, for it was good for food. And he could do those things as long as he was in a right relationship with his God. And the promise likewise here is a fellowship to them that overcome. And that have returned to their first love. And the comfort is for us if we have that right standing. That's where we want to be. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road that leads us to the Lamb. You know, it's encouraging to me, even over the last 3 months of what we've been through, that there are those believers and they can say to me, it's been a blessing. I'm even closer to the Lord. They missed out getting to the house of God, missed the fellowship with other of like precious saints in Christ, but it's been a blessing in their quiet time. And I've got into the Word. And men and women, we want to guard that. And have that right standing, right relationship as we go forward. Love in practice is what I've entitled that. It's putting what we know as truth or doctrine into practice. May the Lord enable us to do so even in the days ahead. Trust the Lord will bless even those few thoughts to your hearts this evening for his own name's sake.